I want to begin with a quote that I found because I think it interfaces quite nicely with what we've been studying in 1 Corinthians. It's penned by a man who was born in the 1800s named Charles Clayton Morrison. And he said something about the church that I think is so accurate. He said, "The Christian church is a society of sinners. It is the only society in the world in which membership is based upon the single qualification that the candidate be unworthy of membership." Think about that. None of us deserve to be here. You know, usually we're the ones evaluating whether we like church or not. None of us are worthy to be in His kingdom, a part of His work. But by His grace, that's how He saves everyone, we're included. He made us worthy by a declaration. It's not because of our behavior that He brought us into His kingdom. It's because of His Son's behavior that He brought us in. Because of that, because we're a society of redeemed sinners, you can expect problems, right? We've come to believe this now and understand that whenever two or three imperfect people are gathered in His name, though He's in our midst, they be problems among us. Because all of us are problem people. All of us have baggage. And you may want to ask yourself this question. If everyone in my church was just like me, what kind of a church would it be like? It sort of changes the perspective quite a bit when we look at it that way. If everyone were just like I was, what a mess. Here's the truth. We are just like you. That's why there are problems in the church, and that is why 1 Corinthians is devoted thematically to solving those problems within the church. We've already looked at a few problems. In our opening chapters, there's the problem of division. We covered that. There were divisions in the church, and it was not the leader's fault. It was the people's fault who put leaders on pedestals. That is why leaders must work hard to break every pedestal a person will put them on. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. We covered that. It was a problem of division. A second problem we touched on was the infatuation of the church at Corinth, infatuation with worldly wisdom, thinking like people in the world think inside the body of Christ, wanting to be chic and acceptable to the world, wanting to kind of give off as the church an aura of something that would attract the world to us, because the world would think, oh, they're so much like I am. And pandering to the wisdom of the world, which Paul says is foolishness with God. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. This brings us now to the third problem. The third problem is a result of the first two. Whenever you have divisions, polarity over different people in the church, leaders especially, whenever you also have worldly wisdom that a person is infatuated or a group is infatuated with, the result is stunted spiritual growth. You have a group of carnal people. And so he addresses in the early chapters the people at Corinth. He said, I'd like to write to you as spiritual people, but I couldn't. I had to address you as babes in Christ. I wanted to feed you with solid food. You were unable. You can only take milk. So he laid the foundation of the gospel, but he was always seeking to bring them into maturity. And so you might say that the church of Corinth resembled, in Paul's mind at least, a bunch of infants in a playpen, tossing their bottles at each other, crying and screaming and having tantrums. Rather than as the sheep pen, it was a playpen. And so Paul comes in, and, you know, what's up with this? This is carnality. He addresses it head on. Which means we must be reminded, and I would say frequently, of the right perspective of the church And chapters 3 and chapter 4 is the right perspective of ministry and the right perspective of ministers in particular. He gets more into that in chapter 4. The church is not a franchise where one church competes against the other franchise, yet it is seen that way too often. The church is not a place of entertainment to compete with worldly entertainment. Let's make it as cool as the world. So the world will come in and go, "Ooh, this is cool. I can, instead of watching Letterman, I can come here." Paul already covered what the church is. He alluded to it at least. Let me just remind you, it is first of all a family. He mentions that they were babes in Christ. He will mention that he is a spiritual father in this passage. We are a spiritual family. Some require milk, some require more solid food, some can take meat, but we are part of the family. Some immature, others more mature, those who are more mature, putting their arms around the immature and causing them to become mature, rather than saying, "You know, you're awfully immature." Paul didn't do that. He just didn't come and pointed fingers. He sought to bring them up to the next highest level. Where are you in that scale of spiritual growth in God's family? Are you immature, still an infant? Are you in your adolescent stage? You know, there's those growth spurts, those moments that show real promise, real growth, but there's also growing pains. Or are you more mature, like John called the fathers in the faith? Years ago, there was an article out about a 16-year-old girl named Stephanie. She died, at least officially, she died of gastric perforation because of ulcers in her stomach. But in probing the case further, it was a psychosomatic disease refusing to grow up. At least the doctors put that very simplistically. Here was Stephanie's condition, a 16-year-old girl drawing cartoons endlessly, stick figures, imaginary world she was drawing, because she said the stick figures in her cartoons were much nicer and gentler and kinder than people in real life. Her greatest fear, she said, was growing old, which would render her unable to run and fly kites. The doctors said, quote, "Because of this unhealthy refusal to leave childhood, she was overactive while continually being undernourished." I read that, and of course I couldn't help but think in a spiritual application. Overactivity while being spiritually malnourished results in one thing, folks: burnout. And I meet people, ministers, and just a lot of people in life, just burned out. Very active, very malnourished. You can be active, and if you're active while being spiritually nourished, you'll grow from infancy to adolescence to maturity. Then, we saw last week that Paul likens the church not only to a family, but you might say a farm, or a field at least. A field, a cultivated field where you have all of these different workers and all of us are growing in that same field. In verse 9, he says, "You are God's field." And the emphasis is on God's. Paul didn't say, "You are part of Paul's field." I've heard people say, "I go to Skip's church." Skip doesn't have a church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. "I will build my church," Jesus said. I'm a part of it. I'm a part of you. But the emphasis is we are God's field. We're growing. We're being cultivated. Now, Jesus used the same analogy. He talked about a sower going out to sow seed, and some fell upon rocky soil. Some fell upon very hardened soil. The rocky soil had not much earth and grew quickly, but then withered away because of the sun, the trials of life, etc. He gave the analogy in Matthew 13 of different soil types in this field. And then even those who are growing, bearing forth fruit, some 30, Jesus said, some 60, and some 100-fold. So when you think of yourself in terms of that, being part of God's field, are you fruitful? Do you see a steady growth and an increase in your life towards spiritual maturity that could be described as fruitfulness. So we are a family, we are God's field, and then a third analogy, same verse, verse 9, we touched on it and sort of had to close quickly, is we are a building. We are a building. And of course, this is not literal, but figurative. Because Paul says, I was called to lay the foundation. Didn't mean he was out there digging, pouring cement. It meant he preached the gospel. We are a spiritual building, and we have a solid foundation, and we need solid construction. And we sort of left off on that thought. Now, the foundation, he says, is Jesus Christ. Let's just review that. If you have any other foundation than Jesus Christ, your life has no future eternally. You are built upon the sand, and it will wash away one day. There's only one foundation, and that's Jesus Christ, because he is the only way to the Father. Whoever does not have the Son does not have the Father. Scripture says in so many ways over and over and over again. There's only one foundation. You alone, said Peter, have the words of eternal life. In him is life, John said. He's the foundation, not our traditions, our church traditions, not our methodologies, not our doctrinal emphases on certain points. Our foundation is Jesus Christ. Let Jesus be your identity. There's no better identity. I remember in the Jesus movement, and I mentioned that and said we have to move on from that, but I do remember a distinction that I liked. We like to be called Jesus people. Well, what kind of Christian are you? You know, and they would think of denominational terms. Are you Baptist? You Methodist? Episcopalian? Catholic? You know, whatever. No, we're Jesus people. You're what? Yeah, we're just, that's our identity. We belong to Jesus. We're his folks. We're his people. I love that identity. I have always believed, and I still believe, that the more spiritual you become, the less denominational you become. You don't care about those distinctions. You belong to Jesus. You're his man. You're his woman. You're in love with him. Beautiful distinction to have. Paul said that he came in, Jesus is the foundation. He came in laying the foundation. Remember he said that last time? That is, he preached the gospel. He was the foundation layer. That was his specialty. He wasn't a roofer. He wasn't an electrician like the church administrator wiring everything finally. He didn't put the finishing touches on like people would do in smaller group ministry. He was just the foundation layer. He would go into places and proclaim the gospel and create a stir, and some would believe and some would not, and usually the ones that would not would persecute him and kick him out of town. But nonetheless, he laid the foundation, and there was a group in that town that put their faith in Jesus Christ. Moving on from that foundation, verse 12. The building is still in view now. The church, using the analogy of being a building, a house, a temple. If anyone builds on this foundation, what's this foundation? The gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, coming again. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Those are the building materials. You can see right off the bat, some are expensive and sturdy and long-lasting, and others are pretty weak and feeble. They're not going to last very long. They may go up quickly, but they will not last long. They will not stand the test of time or judgment. Each one's work will become clear the day, that is the day of judgment, the day when God deciphers all things in their true perspective, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. This is the fire of cleansing, not judgment, in terms of judgment of hellfire. We've escaped that as believers. We mentioned that last time. I don't want to recap too much. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now we're moving on from the foundation of the temple to the composition of the building materials. And by the way, you are building not only your life, but you are building into the body of Christ by gifts, talents, abilities, and callings that you have. You're either obedient to them or you're not. Now, the primary application, remember, he's speaking to those like Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the leaders who would come in and build upon the foundation, building up the church, using two different types of materials. One would be worldly wisdom. That's wood, hay, and stubble, wood, hay, and straw. Worldly wisdom would attract a crowd, would work for a while, but would not stand the test of time. When he speaks about silver, gold, and precious stones, I believe that he is speaking about building up the body of Christ through the pure teaching of the doctrines of Scripture. In other words, the Word of God. You want a church to last. You want lives to last. Feed into them something solid. Silver, gold, precious stones, Scripture. Solomon compared Scripture, God's words, God's truth, with these things. You're familiar with it, Proverbs 2. He says to his son, "My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom, applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, if you look for it as you would for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and you will find the knowledge of God." Here's Paul's point. The Corinthian church was starting to take what was built on the foundation of the gospel and allow it to be built up by human wisdom. These false teachers would come in, ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and coming in with other words, other ideas that would build up people, bring in people, but it would not be solid. It's wood, hay, and straw. I am often asked by people, usually not from here when I travel, how our church started. They don't know the story. And maybe you don't remember it because it's been a while. If you go back that long, many of you don't. When we started our church, and by the way, we started just about a mile down the road in a little apartment on a Thursday night Bible study. We didn't start it by human wisdom. We didn't come in and do demographics of the area, hire a professional group, find out the median age, median income, kind of houses the people live in and what would cater to their requirements or their needs. We didn't go door to door and say, "Hi, we're starting a new church in the area. We'd love you to come." I am. We didn't seek to go out and solicit. It was very simple. We didn't know what we were doing. And I am so glad that God knew what he was doing and we didn't. And I'm glad God didn't tell us what he was doing. And so we started a Bible study. And they said, "Well, what's your plan?" I said, "Well, my plan is to teach you the Gospel of John, chapter 1. "Okay, great. We're here for that." "Well, then what? What's your plan?" "Then I'm going to teach you the Gospel of John, chapter 2. And they quickly saw where that was going. They said, "Well, what are you going to do if more people come and then the Bible study's full?" I said, "You know, I don't know. I've never done this before." And when it started growing, and it was huge, it was packed into that little apartment clubhouse over at the Lakes Apartments. There was about 125 of us, and they were going outside of the door, into the hallway, into where the pool tables were. Then they came up again. "What are you going to do?" I said, "I guess we'll meet Monday nights and we'll pray. We'll ask God, what do we do?" And that's basically our prayer meeting. "God, what do we do? What do we do next? What's the plan?" And we felt like God was leading us every step of the way. Now, I do remember when we started our first Sunday morning and a well-meaning minister in town, I don't even know if he's still around, but he was well-meaning. He really wanted us to get off to a good start. And so he talked to me afterwards, "How did it go?" And he said, "Now, you got people's names and addresses, didn't you?" I said, "No." I said, "You didn't? Didn't you give him some kind of tithing pledge envelope?" I said, "No." And he said, he put his arm around me and said, "You'll never make it. This church will never survive." I was telling him my strategy. I said, "We didn't even have to take an offering. We just have boxes, little cans around the room." He shook his head. He just couldn't figure it out. The foundation is Christ. We must never lose that. But then, after we come to Christ, how do we build the church? What is a spiritual church? There's many ways to build a church, by the way. One way is through sensationalism. People are curious by nature. Announce. Friday night, we're going to have a miracle healing service. Legs will grow. And then publish reports that somebody's leg, you know, was just a millimeter off, and we saw it grow, you know, as we pulled the gene leg down just a little bit. Let me tell you, it will work. You will get a crowd. You will get quick growth. That's the benefit. Here's the downside. It will be very unstable growth. These will be very unstable people, very shallow people, lacking no depth whatsoever. If you begin by sensationalism, you must then continue with it and better make sure you have a bigger fire burning each week. Because the people that are attracted to that want the thrill lived over and over and over again. And unless you can produce something better the next time, that thrill wears off very quickly. But you'll have a large group as long as you can, you know, keep the circus going. Soon, however, if you build that way, you will run out of legitimate biblical experiences. And here's the danger. Hey, this was kind of cool, but now what do we do? Well, then there's the temptation to turn to unbiblical experiences. Got to keep them coming. And so we'll slay them in the spirit. We'll let them howl like dogs, bark like dogs, make funny animal noises as they laugh on the floor. This is done in many churches. We'll say that God will fill, you know, put gold fillings in their teeth, and ooh, we found gold dust on the pews. And sensationalism will grow, and people will turn to unscriptural ways to build the church. That's one way to do it. Oswald Chambers said, I love his quote, "The church does not lead the world, nor does it echo the world. The church is to confront the world." Did you get that? We are to be wholly other than the world. It is the difference that is attractive. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light in the midst of darkness. Let your light so shine among men that people may see your good deeds and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It's that difference that is magnetic. That's one way, sensationalism. Number two, you could take demographic studies. You could hire professionals, find out what I said, the median age and income, etc., and sort of build in the right neighborhood. It's been done. Or you could have contests. You want to get more people, so we're going to divide up the blues against the reds, and you're going to have a contest. Whoever can bring the most people next week, you know, and we're going to give you a prize. And because man is competitive by nature, it will work. They'll, okay, all right, we're up for it. And put a thermometer at the front of the church, you know, and say, well, this group is larger and better than this group. Or this time last year we had this attendance. Let's try to get it up again and compete with ourselves based on last year's findings. Whenever a church descends to that level, we are pandering to the carnal state of the church. We're not bringing it up to a new level, a spiritual level. We're going down to a carnal level and encouraging carnality. And by the way, both of those methods will end up in burnout. You think of new ways to compete, new ways to grow. Here it is. It's very simple. It is not the church's nor the minister's job to grow the church. I know there are church growth seminars all over the place. It's not our job to bring in new people to fill the pew. It's God's business. It's his church. I will build my church, said Jesus. Acts 2:32, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer, and the Lord added daily those who were being saved. So my job is to cooperate with God and build using the right construction materials, the Word of God. I don't have to make anything up. I don't have to say, okay, I got to come up with something really cool. I've got the goods. This is God's Word. Which brings us to the third and the best way to build up a church. It's the gold, silver, and precious stones that he speaks about here. Teach people God's truth. Explain it to them. Go over it, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Go through the whole Bible. Give them the full-orbed counsel of God. It may not be as spectacular as the growing legs, but it will be steady growth, and it will be solid growth. You see, the kind of people that are attracted to that will be an altogether different breed. They want their lives to last. They want to be built up on something more solid, the teaching of the truth. John said, 1 John, you are strong. The word of God abides in you. There's our strength. That's why we teach the Bible. That's why it is the primary emphasis of this church. It's never going to change. Now, I may move on to another location and somebody else might take over, and or I may die, and then who knows what's going to happen. But as long as I'm here, the emphasis is going to be on what I believe is the biblical emphasis, and that's teaching the Bible. Not everybody likes the Bible. Oh, I don't want to sit for an hour of Bible study. Funny, they'll be captivated by a three-hour movie, won't get up once, fidget all the way through a Bible study, which shows you where the appetites lay. But it's solid, it's steady growth. Verse 14, and we got into this and had to close. We go through now three types of workers, three types of builders: the constructive workman, the useless workman, and the destructive workman. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. Those that build with solid materials, truth, enduring, silver, gold, precious jewels, that's what he's talking about. You're building constructively, eternally, solidly. Next verse, verse 15, is the useless workman. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. We covered that last week briefly. There are many humanly impressive works that will not stand the final fire, the test. It's just like, okay, you did it to impress people, no reward. Now the destructive workman. And I said that we would explain it next time, and this is the next time. But I had to give you, you know, kind of the whole enchilada to get to it. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will ruin him or destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, usually we read this verse and we take this to be very personal and private. I am the temple. My body is the temple. And it is. But the you here is collective. It's plural. You, as the body of Christ, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's not speaking about the individual believer, but the collective group of believers in Corinth. You, as a group, are the temple. And then a strong and very strict admonition. If anyone defiles the temple of God, the church, God will ruin him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. He must be referring to the false prophets who, through human wisdom, are trying to come up with their system in the church of Corinth, but in effect, they're ruining the real work of God. Paul says God's gonna mess with them. Whenever you mess with the church, you become God's enemy. Do you know that? Be careful how you criticize. Be careful your actions with any group of God's people. Be very careful. You can quickly be opposed to God. Understand that. Saul of Tarsus was seeking to imprison Christians who lived in Damascus. Jesus knocked him off his horse, put him flat on his back, and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He so identifies with his church that if you mess with my people, I take it personally, buddy. Why are you persecuting me? Be careful, then, in your dealings with church people, with God's people. Be careful what you say. Do your words tear down? Are they gossipy words? Are you wanting to get more people on your side and create a division? It happens all the time. I found this poem I'd like to read at this point. I saw them tearing a building down, a gang of men in a dusty town. With a yo heave ho and a lusty yell, they swung a beam and the sidewall fell. I asked the foreman if these were skilled as men he'd hire if he were to build. He laughed and said, "Oh, no, indeed. Common labor is all I need. For those men can wreck in a day or two what builders had taken years to do." I asked myself as I went my way, what kind of role am I to play? Am I the builder who builds with care, measuring life by the rule and square, or am I the wrecker who walks the town, content with the role of tearing down? I do feel sorry for the person who feels they need to divide the church by saying, "I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos," or whatever division it might be. I feel sorry for them because God's going to mess with them. A few weeks ago, an interesting thing happened. It was Saturday night. I'm preaching like this. The doors are locked behind the stage. We keep doors locked around here because things have had a tendency to walk off, like cameras out of the video room, amplifiers out of the back. Well, the doors were locked, and it's an enigma to me how anybody got in, but they knew what time I'd be on, and they knew what time I would get off, and I went back up to my office. Someone had broken into the office and stolen two computers during church. Oh, you know, first I think it's a joke. Okay, who hid the computers? You know, is it you? And it's lasted a while because this is something I would do. I have a flesh as well. When I've discovered that, no, nobody played a joke, we wouldn't descend to your level, Skip. We wouldn't do that to you. And I knew that somebody had stolen them. After finally working my way through it, I thought, oh, that poor fellow or gal, whoever it was, taking something that is the Lord's, messing with God's work. I feel sorry for that kind of a person. And I read this admonition, the kind of building or tearing down, it's heavy stuff. If anyone defiles the temple, the church, the work of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool. You see, he's speaking in a sanctified, sarcastic way, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, "He catches the wise in their own craftiness." And again, "The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain, futile, empty." Then, here's his point here. The church is not to imitate the world. We have God's wisdom. We don't have to capitulate to earthly wisdom.
Well, not everybody likes God's wisdom.
That's the breaks. Let God compel the people to come. Let God build up his church. Now think about the early church in the book of Acts and what they had in terms of commodities. They had nothing that the modern church would deem as essential for church growth, right? They had no property. They had no influence in a community. They had no money to speak of. They pooled their resources together just to bail each other out. They had no church government. They had no Bible, except the Torah scrolls that were in the synagogues. And yet God blessed them and did a work without any of the stuff that we say is essential. God did a work. In fact, the leaders themselves were uneducated by humanly standards. Remember, they said they're unlearned and ignorant men. Of course, that was not true. They were very learned. They were very brilliant because they'd spent 3.5 years in the best seminary in the world. They were with Jesus. You can't get any better teaching than that. But according to human wisdom, human standards, they were unlearned and uneducated, ignorant men. And I do believe that God looks for people like this. I said, "God, I don't know what I'm doing. But I trust you, Lord. Give us your wisdom." And God will go, "All right. You're leaning on me like that. I'm going to do a work that will confound people. I love to watch God work. He blows my mind. Every turn of the road, it's like, wow, God, only you could pull that off. It's awesome. Verse 21, therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. You get his point? All of these guys are servants of Christ to minister the word of God to you. They're all yours, all of them. Learn from them. Think of the variety of teachers that are on the Christian evangelical landscape today. Some with differing opinions, but so many of them godly, good teachers. We have their books, we have their tapes, we have their radio programs. Glean from them, use them. They're all yours for your nourishment, for your edification. So rather than saying, I belong to Paul, say, I and Paul belong to Jesus, and we belong to each other. And we're all part of the same mix. So he says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world. Think about that. The world is under Satan's grip. But God gave this world to you to enjoy. For you to not only enjoy it, but that it might lead you to a further, deeper relationship with him. Not that you should worship the world, but that it would lead you to him. One day you will inherit the earth. Jesus promised, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. There'll be a millennial kingdom. You will be joint heirs with Christ. So the world is yours. Or life, he says in the next phrase. That's a gift from God. This life is a gift. Use it wisely. This is how you use this life wisely. If you go through this life only experiencing life on this level, then you die impoverished. But if in the midst of this life you encounter another kind of life, being born again, spiritual life, life with God, you'll live forever. You'll be rich forever. Like the old saying, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. You'll die physically, but you'll be immediately in the presence of God. So all things are yours, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or the world, or life. I like this next thing, or death. That's yours. You say, I don't want it. Oh, but it's yours. There's one gift I don't want, and this is it, death. But it's yours. If the Lord tarries, if the Lord Jesus doesn't come back to rapture his church in our lifetime, of course, we're going to face death. It will be yours, but it will be not your master. It will be your slave. You will be its master because Jesus conquered death, and all death will do for you is convey you immediately into the presence of God. It's your servant. And so when a Christian dies, we grieve, and we should. But I don't grieve for the person who's dead. Lucky Steph. He is with Jesus right now. Do I mourn for him? I don't think so. I still have to stay here. It's all yours. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, said Paul, where is your victory? Next phrase, or things present. Everything we experience in life, that's things present. That means good and the bad, the pleasureful and the sorrowful are all yours. If you are a believer, it's a gift from God. Because all of those things serve you. Romans 8:28, right? All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So no matter what happens, it's fail-safe, man. It's a win-win situation for you. Even if bad news comes your way, God will use that for your highest good. Or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You belong to Christ. Your brother Apollos and Cephas and Paul and George and Frank and Harry and Pete and Melissa and all the other men and women, they all belong to Christ. So because we all belong to Christ, that's why there ought to be unity. Same master. You remember the Lord's Prayer? Jesus taught the disciples to pray. How did he begin? Our Father. Not when you pray, say, my Father, though he is your Father personally, but Jesus never taught his disciples to do that. Jesus Christ came to take words like I, me, and mine out of your vocabulary and put in their place us, we, ours. You belong to God. Our Father. There is that relationship. I made an interesting discovery last week in the book of Revelation. Of all the songs that are recorded there, there's a lot of them. There's not one solo. The angels in heaven, innumerable, rejoice together. The 24 elders in unison sing and cast their crowns before the throne. Every creature above the earth, under the earth, on the earth, sing in unison. Later on, those who triumph over the beast have each a golden harp and they sing a song in unison, not separately. It's unity. You're Christ, and Christ is God's. Now we get into chapter 4. And Paul sort of caps this whole section with a perspective of not just ministry, not just the church, but ministers. It seems that people in Corinth were evaluating different ministers. I mean, we saw that already. They're making evaluations of what they like and don't like, which is pretty typical of humanity. We make evaluations. We make judgments. What is a minister? It's not a superstar, not a celebrity. But, he says here, a faithful servant. Not an ivory tower professional who's just hired to say something and then he's gone. Verse 1, he's a faithful servant. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ. It's a great title. Servant of Christ. I like that better than doctor or professor or eminent theologian. I just like that. Servant of Christ. That's a great title. Can't get any better. Can't get any higher. And stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Servants. Not the typical word that Paul opens up his letters with. Paul, a servant of Christ, doulos. This is a different word. Huperitas. An under oarsman, literally. What should we be considered as ministers? We are under oarsmen, under rowers. This is what he's speaking about. Here's the word, how it's used. In the galley of the Roman ships, the lowest part was a place called the galley. It's where the slaves were. And they grabbed the oars and they would propel that ship forward. That's what Paul said, I am. I'm a servant. I have a task to perform. The galley is where the slaves were. And we mentioned last time that minister means a servant, a slave. The galley is where the people who worked the hardest were. They labored there. And Paul said we're to labor in the word and labor in doctrine. So a faithful servant. Notice next, verse 1 and verse 2, a faithful steward. He says, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards. Oikonomos. Manager, you might say. A household manager. An oikonomos, or a steward, or a manager, was the guy who was not the owner of the house, but the manager of the house. And the owner would put everything in charge and place it in the hands of the oikonomos, the manager. You make sure the house is in order, the bills are paid, the vineyards are kept, the servants are happy, etc. This was Joseph's role for Potiphar. Everything was placed by Potiphar in Joseph's hands. He was the oikonomos. He was the household steward, managing the affairs of the household. So, what is the minister to be? A faithful steward doing what? A steward of the mysteries of God. The mysteries, mysterion. Those things that may be revealed in the past, but are to be out in the open now. The mysteries of God refer to the scriptures. It's a metaphor for scripture. And the task of the minister is to unravel the scripture for people. Explain it to them, give the sense. So they walk away going, now I get it, now I understand it, now I can apply it. That's part of being a faithful servant and being a faithful steward. There are many malnourished Christians. This is true worldwide. The reason there are malnourished Christians is because there are many ministers who do not faithfully preach the truth, but they substitute it with junk food. And when you give out junk food, you can't expect a healthy church. You're going to create malnourished believers. Unless you disseminate the truth, you have an unbalanced diet. I see my role as a cook. My mom used to say this. I'd come home and she would just kind of, I'd just kind of come in, throw my books wherever I wanted to, plop on the couch, just, you know, hey, this is my house. And my mom would say, I've slaved over a hot stove all day long for you kids. Now, that's how I see myself, not in a negative sense. I don't look at you and go, I slave over the scriptures all day long for you. But I see myself as a cook. My days are spent laboring in the word, in doctrine, studying the scripture, reading about it, coming up with explanations, seeking how it might impact you the greatest. That's my joy. Making sure it's a balanced spiritual diet, that you have meat, but you have enough vegetables, maybe a little dessert here and there, potatoes, drink, just a full balanced scriptural meal. In the book of Acts, do you remember the incident where there were the, in the women's ministry there in Acts chapter 6. There were a couple different groups of widows, Greeks and Hebrews, and there was a dispute that arose. The Greeks felt that they were being shortchanged in attention, that all the attention was going to the Hebrew-speaking widows, and so they started fighting, and they came to the apostles. We have a problem, you fix it. And Peter, as the spokesman of the apostles, said, we're not going to leave the word of God and serve tables. He's not saying that we can't stoop to do this matter, but it would not be prudent for us to leave our primary calling and spend all our time on this so that we would be detracted from that prayer and the ministry of the word. And so the solution is, you guys find seven people full of the Holy Spirit, good reputation, etc. From among you, will you bring them to us, we'll lay our hands on them, and they'll fix the matter. And it says, the word of God multiplied. It's possible to leave the word of God and serve tables. Ministers have a temptation to leave the word of God and serve tables because to study and preach the word does take a lot of time. It takes all week to prepare for midweek or weekend, etc., plus anything else that might go on. It takes a lot of time. And it's easy to say, oh man, I've labored enough. I just want to do something else. I had a phone call from a pastor in Colorado some years ago. He was preaching every week. And he said, you know, I haven't been preaching the last few weeks. I've let my assistant pastor teach. I said, nothing wrong with that, but can you tell me why? He said, well, it's because I haven't had time to study. Why haven't you had time to study? Well, I've been teaching this series, and there's been a lot of questions. I've touched a lot of nerves as we've gone through it. And so I've been asked to counsel several different people and couples within the church about these issues. So I've given myself my time to counseling them. And because that takes a lot of time up, I haven't had any time to study. Now, do the couples need counseling? Yes. Do the rest of the people need counseling? Yes. But if he does it all the time and he takes away from the time that he would spend in giving a meal to everybody else, he is doing them and everybody else a grave disservice. I said, brother, here's the solution, one of two things. Either you get back in the pulpit and have somebody else do the administration and all the counseling, or you become the assistant pastor and do the counseling and give the pulpit to somebody else. Give it to him then. Is he the pastor? Is he going to be the main teaching pastor? And if he is, don't you see this is going to happen again? He'll start saying some things that'll resonate with people. He'll start unlocking the scripture and be like, oh man, I got to talk to that guy. And then he's going to come to you and say, oh, I don't have any time to study the word. I've got all these things that I have to do. Would you do it? And it's just going to be a back and forth situation. When we first started in the Lakes Apartments and then in the movie theater, which is now a bookstore, I did everything. It was quite boring for everybody. I did the counseling, I did the books, I did the worship, I did the teaching. It was just like, da-da-da-da-da-da, put on different hats. Something happened. What happened is the number of the disciples began to multiply, Acts chapter 6. That's when the disputes arose in Acts chapter 6. The number of the disciples multiplied. And when the number of the disciples multiplied, and I needed help just to do those things, and I was restricted from some of those things by virtue of the size, Boy, do we get complaints. I remember Skip at the Lakes Apartments. That's when he had time for me. He used to come over every Friday night and have a barbecue. And there were people that were upset. It's a natural transition. I'll never forget Dr. Nat Van Cleve. He was a great teacher, a professor of homiletics. He told us, his class, he said, if you speak to 100 people for an hour, but you come to that pulpit unprepared, you have wasted, gentlemen, 100 hours of God's time. I said, I'll never forget that. It stuck with me. The necessity to be prepared to unravel the mysteries of God so that people go, ooh, I understand it now. It's great. So a faithful servant, let people consider that of us, and a faithful steward, and it is required that one be found faithful. Verse 3, but with me, and this is interesting, with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Paul obviously knew that people would judge him, would criticize him. He knew that was inevitable. He knew human nature. He approached it with maturity. However, Paul did not consider their evaluation of him that important, as much as God's evaluation of him. What does God think of my ministry? What does God think of my calling? He's the judge. He's the ultimate judge. And so he says here that he's basically searched his heart. I have a clear conscience. I don't even judge myself. I know nothing against myself. In other words, I've thought this through. I've meditated on my motives and my actions, and I have a clear conscience before God. However, I'm not stupid enough to rely just on my clear conscience. I may be deluded. I may be deceived. So I'm leaving it all to God. It's all in God's hands for God to judge and God to sort out. So I think that's a healthy balance. On one sense, he has a clear conscience, but there's a fine line between a clear conscience and prideful confidence or prideful independence. You know, he's still connected to the body. Now, before we move on, let's just touch on this. One of the easiest habits to get into is to criticize. We do it in so many activities in our life. But once you go down that road, there's no end to it. It is a bottomless pit. You will always find things to complain about and things to criticize about, and you'll find people avoiding you. They don't want to be around you. Who would? And it shows you're not walking in love, because love thinks the highest. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love enters into a situation, may not know it all, but thinks, oh, it's probably, and they think of the best possible motivation, not the worst. So to walk in love is crucial. Proverbs 18:13 speaks to this. He who gives an answer before he hears it, it is a folly and a shame to him. You say, yeah, I know what's going on there, and you just sort of give your whole, I'm judging the world, I'm playing junior Holy Spirit. And you don't even know all the answers. You don't even know all the particulars of the case. John Stott wrote, what we are often doing is seeing our own faults in others and judging them vicariously. Listen to this. That way we experience the pleasure of self-righteousness without the pain of penitence. The Bible has a word for that. Hypocrisy. So Paul says, you know what? I don't even judge myself. It's in God's hands. I'm confident. I've thought it through. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. Usually when we judge, here's our mistake. We use the wrong standard. Here's the right standard. What is written? You notice that phrase here? Don't think beyond what is written. In other words, the Bible, Scripture. We compare people with other people. The issue isn't, is Apollos a better preacher than Paul? The issue is Paul faithful to what God called him to do? Is Cephas faithful to what God called him to do? That's it. It's an issue of faithfulness, not ability, not what we like, but of their faithfulness before God like our own, beyond what is written. So here they were, evaluating Paul, evaluating Apollos, evaluating Cephas, sitting high as a judge, using this human standard. They have gone beyond what is written. I find in many times when churches are looking for a pastor, and I've seen letters, this is what we want in a pastor, and there's a whole list of these requirements. And I look at the requirements, and a lot of times, God wouldn't even require that. It is beyond what is written. These are too lofty of expectations. And I've often said that every pastor dies the death of 1,000 expectations. Everybody that comes in the church has at least 1, if not 1,000. And he'll never be able to do all of those expectations. And so the important issue, not only for me, but for all of us in any gift, is this what God has called me to do? And if you know that he has, you'll sleep good at night. You'll say, Lord, at that time you will judge. Like Paul said, the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And we have to close with that. Verse 7, we should really cap it off with verse 7. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did indeed receive it, then why do you boast as if you had not received? If you have some great and glorious gift, you can't brag. Because God gave it to you. And so to go around saying, I'm going to tell you how great I am. Now you say, I'm going to tell you how great God is. God gave me this cool thing, this great gift. God is so awesome. We cannot boast in men. And they were boasting in different leaders rather than God. I love John the Baptist. And I will close with this thought. I promise. And finally, brethren, they came up to John the Baptist. And they said, you know, Jesus is getting quite a following over there. You know, you had a lot of people down here in the Jordan. You notice the crowds are dropping off, John? You're going after that Jesus guy. You baptize him. It's kind of your fault. John said, I love his words, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from above. And then he said, and he must increase, and I must decrease. It's a servant. He knew what God called him to do. A voice crying in the wilderness. Done my job. I'm out of here.